We'll turn back to Luke chapter 1. The focus here this Christmas month is on divine revelation and faith. And we're going to look at Zacharias and Elizabeth's faith. And we're going to break this into two parts. Let me begin here once more with prayer, and then I'll deliver the message here this morning. Let's pray. Father, how we need you. How we need you to worship in spirit and in truth. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would give us more of your spirit to attend to the word of God, proclaimed here, preached here, taught here this morning, and that you would encourage our faith, establish it, and strengthen it so that we might live out our days before you in true righteousness and holiness that has been given to us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the Bible is God's Word. It's a book about God's work in human history. It's a book about God creating, a book about God redeeming, a book about God revealing himself to mankind and calling on his creatures to respond. So it's a book about faith in God, our Creator, the same God who is the Redeemer of sinful man. Of course, a man's faith or lack thereof to God's revelation is seen in his actions. When he believes, he responds positively, and his actions correspond with his belief. In his life is changed. It's transformed by his beliefs. If he doesn't believe God's revelation, his actions correspond with his unbelief. His life is unchanged by God's word. And we see this in people everywhere today. Those who believe God's word through Jesus Christ in their lives show it, and those who do not. The Bible is also a book about Jesus Christ through and through. Think with me, the first book in the Old Testament, Genesis, speaks about this promised one, the seed of the woman, in Genesis chapter 3. He would come to destroy the devil's works by giving the serpent a fatal and crushing blow. The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, speaks about this promised one, the Lord, coming suddenly to his temple, Malachi 3, verse 1. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This book, the Bible, is about Jesus Christ. We see it in the Old Testament from beginning to end. What about the New Testament? In the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, which opens the New Testament, it begins with the genealogy of this promised one, the promised Son of Abraham, the promised Son of David, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, is all about the victorious Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead, he's exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and it is he, Jesus Christ, who is coming to judge the living and the dead. And the last two verses in Revelation 22, 21 and 22, close with a word from Christ and a word about Christ. The Bible is a book about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And therefore, to reject him is to reject God and to sign our own death warrant. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. In John chapter 12, 48, it's recorded of Jesus saying this, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." What is that last day? The great day of judgment that's depicted there in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. So the Bible is a book about Jesus Christ. Today, we want to look at a chapter in the Bible that we normally read at Christmas time, Luke chapter 1. And we know that there's a lot packed into this chapter. This is one of the longer chapters in the Bible. After Luke's introduction there in verses 1 through 4, we read the account of the angel Gabriel announcing the future birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias, his father. John was a miracle baby. A miracle baby to this elderly couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, naturally conceived by his parents. The same angel announces the future birth of Jesus Christ to Mary, his mother. Now, Jesus was a miracle baby too, but a miracle baby in a different way. He was supernaturally conceived by God in the womb of Mary, a virgin. And so Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, meaning that he is fully human, but also fully divine. He's the second person of the Trinity, now incarnate with a human body and a human soul. And Paul, in a letter to Timothy, says this is a great mystery. God was manifested in the flesh. So these things are there in that chapter. And then after these announcements by the angel Gabriel, we see a pregnant Mary visiting her very pregnant relative Elizabeth. And the two of them are speaking with abundant joy about God's work to redeem his people. And then finally, John's birth is recorded, as well as his circumcision 8 days later. And his father, Zacharias, prophesying about the Lord Christ and his forerunner, which would be Zacharias' son, John. So we want to focus in our reading on the divine revelation that is given to Zacharias, Zacharias' initial response to it, his wife Elizabeth's response to it, and then Zacharias' second response that's recorded at John's circumcision ceremony. And then what to infer about John's upbringing by Zacharias and Elizabeth in the words and actions of John in his public ministry. That's a lot. That's what we want to look at. We're only going to get to the first two here this morning. But what's the goal? What's the goal in all of this? That not only might we see divine revelation and the response to that revelation being faith, in these wonderful stories that we read at Christmas time, but that we too might be inspired in ourselves to respond positively to God's word. This revelation of Jesus Christ to us here at Christmas time in our Bible readings, in our families. And then may our actions prove our faith in him, and our lives match our profession. By demonstrating the transforming power of God's word in us, and as a result of that, that our children and our grandchildren may be blessed by our commitment to their spiritual upbringing and well-being as they learn of Christ the Lord. You see, that's the purpose of the Bible in your home. So let's consider this first main point in your outline. You have that on your handout in the insert. This first main point that you see in the outline, the divine revelation given. First, let me say this. Zacharias the priest receives a direct revelation from the Lord through God's holy angel Gabriel that Zacharias' yet-to-be-conceived son will be the forerunner of the promised Jewish Messiah, the Christ of God. Now, it's been nearly 400 years since God spoke directly to his people through the prophet Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. 400 years. And that message ended on a high note, filled with hope for believers. One day, God would send his messenger before his face to prepare the way before him. And then the Lord himself would suddenly come to his temple. That forerunner or herald, a herald of the glorious King, the glorious Lord, would have a ministry that was characterized like that of Elijah the prophet. Now remember, Elijah is also spoken of in that last book, Malachi, in the last chapter, in the last verses, speaks about him calling all Israel to repent and turn back to the Lord. And we're going to take a look at that a little bit later in the message. But that's the ministry that Elijah had, and it's the same type of ministry that John the Baptist will have, Zacharias' son. How would this message from John affect people? How would repentance and faith be evidenced in their lives? In two particular ways. The first thing, fathers would stop being self-centered and seeking to achieve great things for themselves. Instead, they would become deeply committed to the spiritual upbringing and the well-being of their children. In fact, let's turn there now. The last book, the last chapter of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, beginning in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What did Gabriel say to Zacharias? In verse 15 of chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 15, for he, that is John, will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Those are the children, disobedient now, wanting, desiring to be obedient to the Lord as they're taught by their parents, as they're taught by their elders in order to make ready a people for the Lord. So how would it be evidenced? The first thing, fathers would stop being self-centered and seeking to achieve great things for themselves. Instead, they would look to their children. They would be deeply committed to their children's spiritual welfare. And secondly, in response, the children would become deeply committed to those spiritual truths being taught to them. Lives would be transformed, and lip service to the Word of God and the things of God would be a thing of the past. And how we need that mentality today in our own homes, the same attitude, the same spirit, the same cause. Gabriel's message to Zacharias about his future son can be broken into five parts when we look at verses 13 through 17. Five different parts. The first part, prayers being answered, verse 13. The second part, miracles being performed. That's also in verse 13. The third thing, joy being shared. Shared by many, verse 14. The fourth, character being developed, verse 15. And then the fifth, ministry being successful, verses 16 and 17. You see, that's a separate message right there, all in itself. The entire purpose for this boy is summed up in verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Zacharias the priest receives a direct revelation from the Lord. And you can see here, secondly, while this message from God is clearly about John, it is also about Jesus Christ. Notice, John will be great in the sight of the Lord, verse 15. Again, John will turn many to the Lord their God, verse 16. Third thing, John will go before the Lord. And then we see here in verse 17, John will prepare a people for the Lord. Do you see that? You can underscore that in your Bibles. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It's about the Lord. It's not just that John the Baptist is great in the sight of the Lord on high. He will be considered great by the Lord Jesus on earth. Matthew 11:11, Jesus said about John the Baptist, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. It's not just that John the Baptist turned many to the Lord on high. He certainly did this, but he directed men to Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 36, looking at Jesus as he walked, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And in John chapter 3, John the Baptist says, "He must increase and I must decrease." And though John the Baptist starts out in public ministry first, John declares that the ministry that he has from God is not about him, but about the one he's preparing a people for. God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says again in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist says, "This is he of whom I have said before, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, because he was before me." John goes before Jesus and prepares a people ready for the Lord Jesus Christ. So though the angel Gabriel's message to Zacharias is about his future son, John, it really is the first direct revelation from God after 400 years of silence that the Messiah is now coming into the world. The Lord, who suddenly comes to his temple, Malachi 3. So we've seen this divine revelation given, and having seen that, let's move on now to our second main point here, Zacharias' initial response. And by way of preliminaries, I want you to consider a few things, three things with me, before we get to his initial response. Again, you see it in your outline there. First, let's remember that Zacharias is a faithful believer. Notice verse 6, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." Zacharias is a faithful believer. He is declared righteous before God. just as righteous as Abraham was when he believed the Lord and the Lord's promise to him, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. See, the Bible is also a book about righteousness, God's righteousness, imputed to us by faith in God's promises about Jesus Christ. And notice something else before we leave Abraham as an example of righteousness. When God meets up with Abraham again, the Lord says to Abraham, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." That's in Genesis 17. The Lord says, "I am God. Walk before me and be blameless." And what do we see in verse 6? Luke chapter 1, verse 6. "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." You see the two words there? They walked in God's word. They were blameless, just as Abraham. So the scriptures teach us that Zacharias was righteous, he was blameless, and his faith had legs. His actions proved his belief in the Lord. And he had been doing this faithfully for many years. He and his wife, it says in verse 7, were both well advanced in years. So the first thing, by way of preliminaries, Zacharias is a faithful believer. The second thing, Zacharias was in extraordinary circumstances. Now, this was the normal rotation of the division of priests to which he was assigned, of Abijah, it says in verse 5. And the divisions of priests began under David, who separated them into 24 divisions. After the exile, those who returned picked the practice back up again, and they filled in the gaps from among their priestly number. And these divisions would serve in the Levitical ceremonies and the rituals according to the law for a 2-week period at the Jerusalem temple. And then they would return back home, back to their hometowns. What is extraordinary was Zacharias being chosen by lot to burn incense in the temple. Remember, that altar of incense right next to the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Remember, the Lord is there. The tabernacle in the wilderness, in that most holy place, the glory cloud is there above the cherubim on the ark of the covenant, that mercy seat. And again, in Solomon's temple, the glory cloud of God's presence dwelt there. That was a fearful and awesome place. And so consider this for a moment. The altar of incense was as close as any human being could get to being in the very presence of God Himself. Only the high priest was allowed to enter in behind the veil. And so what an extraordinary circumstance for Zacharias to be chosen at this particular moment in history. This was a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence. This was a special privilege. If you were chosen by lot in your division, then if somehow you were chosen again, you had to defer in order for other priests in your division to have the opportunity to offer up incense. So this choosing by lot to burn the incense was already determined by the Lord before the world began. Proverbs 16, verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So it was no accident that Zacharias was chosen to perform this ceremony. It was as if the Lord Himself cast the lot. And it's God's choice that prevailed. A third thing I want you to notice by way of preliminary. Let's remember how shocked, troubled, and fearful Zacharias was, verse 12, in seeing a holy angel, Gabriel, on the right side of the altar of incense, verse 11. This was no ordinary event. This was extraordinary. Now, Alfred Edersheim, a noted Bible scholar, said that according to the temple practices of that period, the altar of incense would have been prepared for the new incense by two Levitical aides just shortly before Zacharias, then alone, placed the new incense on the altar and lit the powdery substance. And then he would take a few steps back and he would offer up prayers to the Lord. He would offer up prayers to the Lord on behalf of Israel, God's people. And then he would also include those things from the heart, those things that were personal, as this opportunity to draw into the immediate presence of God was given to him. As the sweet-smelling smoke rose up into the air, here is Zacharias' prayers being offered up to God. And it was then, at that point, that the angel Gabriel appeared to him to bring him this good news. And it shocked him, it troubled him, it says in verse 12. Fear fell upon him at the unusual sight. And everywhere that we read in the Bible, when angels come to give messages to human beings, we see fear and we see physical strength evaporate. Imagine your response if right now God were to open our eyes to see the angels attending to the heirs of salvation now in the service. How would you respond? So those things being said, Zacharias is a faithful believer. Zacharias was in extraordinary circumstances. Zacharias is shocked and troubled and fearful in seeing the angel Gabriel. Now let's deal with Zacharias' initial response to the angel. How shall I know this? How shall I know this? His question, how shall I know this, is much different than Mary's question to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? In essence, Zacharias is asking the angel Gabriel, and I'm paraphrasing here, how can I be certain that this will come true? I have doubts. Can you give me some kind of assurance, a sign that what you're saying will come true? And then he gives reasons for his doubts. He says, because I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. So you see the reasons that he gives. The reasons that he gives makes it abundantly clear that Zacharias is focusing on himself and his wife's ability to conceive rather than on the power of God and the express purpose of God that has been given to him by revelation through the angel Gabriel. This is very important for us. And it's not much different than when Abraham and Sarah were given the same kind of news about a miracle baby that they were to have when they were old and barren. Certainly Zacharias knew the stories of Abraham. He was familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. Genesis 17, when Abraham was given the news, he laughed. Genesis 17:17. Genesis 18, the next chapter, when Sarah hears the news, she laughs. I mean, it's hardly believable. How can this be? We're old. And when we consider the Genesis passages, do we say that Abraham was an unbeliever? Do we say that Sarah was an unbeliever? Absolutely not. So now when we consider Zacharias, was he an unbeliever because he did not initially believe the words of the angel? That's what it says in verse 20, because you did not believe my words. He simply wanted some kind of proof to overcome his doubts in this very strange, troubling, and fearful circumstance. And I ask you, would you have done any better? Would you have done any better? See, this is the perfect spot for us to step back and consider our own propensity to doubt the power of God and to doubt the express purposes of God revealed in Scripture. This could take up an entire sermon itself. Because you see, it's clear that Zacharias is a believer, so this isn't simply an issue or a problem for the unbeliever. It's a believer here that is struggling with doubts to believe God's word, his direct revelation, and God's purposes for him. And you have to admit that you, as a believer, you struggle at times with things that happen in your life where you begin to doubt the power of God and his express purpose to bless you and to make you a blessing to other people. Let me put it this way. When we pray for God to do some work in the heart of our relatives or co-workers or friends, do we pray believing that he will answer yes to that prayer? Or do we doubt? When we pray for God to give us courage, to give us strength to bear witness to others of his mercy and his grace in our lives and in the lives of people in our church, do we get up from that prayer and go walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? We're courageous, we're strong, we're bold, we're mighty in the faith. Or do we get up and we doubt still and we struggle still and we limp along in our own strength? We're like Peter before the cross. Peter lacked courage in his own strength to bear witness to Christ. And we see that written in the Gospels. But that's not the end of Peter's story. Peter grows in strength. Peter becomes mighty as a witness to Christ after he received power from on high. And from that point forward, his doubting self was overcome by the grace of God, the power of God, and the word of God in his life. By his own prayers and by the prayers of God's people. Now we could go on with many other examples if we reflect upon our own propensity to doubt God. Let me give you a couple of more before I wrap this up. Do we doubt that our Lord Jesus has fully saved us? Or must we somehow add to his work to make it effective for us? Now, again, I'm talking to professing believers here. Do we fall at times into the trap of legalism in our words and in our actions as we walk before God? It goes something like this. I've got to keep myself saved, some of us might say. You know, the Mennonites down the street, they say, you've got to do this and you've got to do that to keep your salvation. And that is legalism. Blatant legalism. that says that Christ is not enough and Christ has not done enough, you must take up the other part. And I am here to tell you that you will never be saved if you live according to that principle in your heart. Because what is happening there? You are focusing on yourself and your ability and not on God's power and God's express purpose in Scripture revealed. Do you believe that God can save your children or your grandchildren or a family friend? Or do you doubt it? You say to yourself, you say out loud to others, they've gone too far. You were once too far in God's eyes, and yet look, here you are. You see, we can go on and on and on. We must, as faithful believers in Jesus Christ, stop doubting the power of God and His express purposes revealed in Scripture. We need to learn of Him, to love Him, to be led by Him through the Spirit and the Word. And then all of these doubts, all of these issues that we struggle with, all of them will fall away as we look to Jesus. He is our foundation and our fortress. Well, then let's look at the way in which the angel Gabriel answers Zechariah's request for some kind of guarantee that this divine revelation is true. And we want to do that because ultimately we want to understand and be strengthened in our struggles, in our daily affairs. We want to have a strong and vibrant faith. And Gabriel is seeking to give something that Zacharias can lay hold on. The first thing he does is he gives Zacharias a sign. You'll see that there in your outline. The angel Gabriel gives Zacharias a sign that this message is true. What is it? Zacharias would be mute until all of these things were fulfilled. It's almost as if Gabriel is saying to Zacharias, you know, Zacharias, you will not be able to speak your doubts out loud to others. You will only be able to speak when you see the work of God fulfilled and believe that His word is truth. So it's a remarkable sign. It's powerful. It's effective. And Zacharias has much to think about in his heart during those months of his wife's pregnancy. Now, a word about that. It's clear that Zacharias and Elizabeth have been trying for a baby for years. Else, why would he have been praying to God for a son? And notice what the angel Gabriel says to him. Your prayer is heard, verse 13. Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. So though they are well advanced in years, they are still trying to make a baby after many years of faithful service to God. And it's also clear that Zacharias, after being struck mute by Gabriel, didn't linger long in his doubts concerning the Word of God. Because after he explains things to his wife Elizabeth about what happened in the temple, probably using a writing tablet as we see him use at the circumcision ceremony, Zacharias and Elizabeth, when they're home after his division is dismissed, it says there in verse 24, Elizabeth conceived. God did what God said He would do. And you see, that's what we should stress during Christmas. God did what He said He was going to do. The focus needs to be on God. The focus needs to be on Christ. Both servants of God had much to think about during the months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. How faithful is the living God? When He speaks, we should pay attention, and then we should order our lives according to His word. Much to think about. And we see them overflowing with praise when the event happens. So again, I want to deal with the other main points that are on your outline next Sunday. Let's just look at this final point under this heading, this third point, that not only did the angel Gabriel give Zacharias a sign, he gave him something else which is helpful for us. Notice that he rebukes Zacharias' doubts and fears. Now, I don't believe it was a harsh rebuke. I believe it was a gentle rebuke. But there are four things that are very clear in verse 19 on down, 19 to 20. Number one, consider who I am. He says, I am Gabriel. Consider who I am, Zacharias. The second thing he does, he says, consider my place. I stand in the presence of God. I stand in His presence. The third thing, consider my mission. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you these good tidings, these glad tidings. And then four, consider my message. My words will be fulfilled in their own time, regardless of your doubts, regardless of your fears, they will be fulfilled. God will see to it. God does what He says He will do. So in closing, let me say this. Gabriel was no ordinary angel. He was one of two that are named angels in Scripture. The Catholic Church has a long list of other names of angels, but none of their writings can be taken as Scripture, nor can any of the cults or the false teachers on YouTube. We only have two named angels in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael, and that's it. Gabriel is named in Daniel chapter 8, verse 16, and Daniel 9, verse 21, the 70 weeks prophecy. That's the angel that brought the news, the prophecy to Daniel. Michael is also named in Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and 21, and then also in chapter 12, verse 1. Michael is also mentioned in the New Testament, in Jude verse 9 and Revelation 12 verse 7. Only two named angels. Gabriel was no ordinary angel, and Zacharias would have been well read in the law and the prophets. Gabriel's name would have had enormous significance to him. His name in Scripture puts him above a myriad of other angels. His place is important. He stands in the very presence of God, not just among the angels, this myriad of angels, this host. He's saying to Zacharias, I am within earshot of the Most High. I am near Him. I am in His inner court to instantly do whatever He commands me to do. Consider that, Zacharias. His message, His mission and His message are important as well. God sent me to you, Zacharias, just as He sent me to His righteous servant Daniel in the past. Hear this good news. Believe it. And do what God has commanded you to do with this child. The angel Gabriel gives Zacharias much to think about for the next several months. His focus was not to be on self, but on God and what God is doing in human history to save sinners like you and me through the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to meditate on the promises of God in Scripture, we ought to be doing that overflowing with joy and thanksgiving, because God is at work to do what God commands His servants, to do that when He reveals the truth to them through His powerful word. That is our purpose in life. He gave that to Zacharias to consider, and it's for us to consider. Can we do any less then when we read these Christmas stories at Christmas time as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? We want to focus on Him. We don't want to focus on ourselves. We want our children and our grandchildren and our family and friends to focus upon Him and share that truth with them, that God always does what He says He will do, and we need to give heed to Him. So my admonition here at the close of this message, let us not muddy the waters by perpetuating myths and fostering a temporary kind of happiness fueled by our own covetousness. Christmas is about the Lord Jesus Christ. God's divine revelation is about a Savior that saves us from the sins of our own depravity, our own delusion, our own depression, and the despair that we have in our lives. He forgives us of our sins through His atoning blood, that blood that was shed on the cross for sinners like you and me. He blots out all of our transgressions. He cancels all of our debts. And He does more than that. He gives us eternal life. Do you have that gift? Has God given that to you? Pray that God gives you the faith to believe. Pray that God gives you that eternal life. I want that, Lord. God, forgive me of my sins. God, cancel my debt. God, give me life through Jesus. And that is a prayer that God will hear, just as He heard Zacharias' prayer. May we be encouraged in our faith by this story this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do bow in Your presence. We thank You, O Lord, for the truth about Jesus Christ. We thank You that when we look at these Christmas stories, that You have preserved them for us to give us great encouragement, no matter where we are in our faith, whether we are newborn, whether we are at toddler stage, teen stage, mature. It encourages us in our faith to believe in You, that You are working to save sinners like us. And oh Lord, how we pray that You would establish our faith and give us a boldness in our day and age, that we would be able to overcome all of the lies of the devil and the unbelief that we see in people. May we share with joy the truth about Jesus Christ with others outside of this building. God, we pray that You would hear our prayers. Jesus showed us the way to live before You, and then Jesus died so that we might live before You. Father, we thank You for Him and ask Your blessing upon this message and our reflection upon it. We pray this in Jesus' name.